and 24 tonight, if you'll turn there. So we'll start in 23. While you're turning there, just wanted to see if anybody had a praise report. Something, maybe a God story, something that's just very amazing that God is doing. Oh, front row, nice. Yes, all right, Tim. Daughter's father-in-law had a stroke and accepted the Lord. Wow. That's amazing. I don't ever want to take those things for granted. That's a huge deal. Wow. Yeah. That's awesome. That's a good one to start off with. Anybody else? Dick, oh, yeah, it's a hand thing. So let's go Dixie and then Colin. Wow, that's awesome. Is this person a believer or not a believer? Not sure. Lord Jesus, we pray for this person that things in the world would bring them into a definite, clear relationship with you. I pray that they'd be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colin? Wow. Yeah. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we pray for Colin's roommate, and it's obvious that you are drawing him to yourself, and I pray that he would relinquish his will and surrender and stop resisting and begin to receive everything that you have for him, Lord. I pray that you would open his eyes, and I pray that you would give Colin the words and the wisdom and everything that he needs, Lord, to share the hope that lies within him, Lord. So please save him, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, anybody else? One, two, three. Okay. So thanks for sharing that. I love how in those sharing, it's all in relationship to people seeking, wanting to know. You know, sometimes we think, you know, everybody's heard it. We live in the Bible Belt. Nobody cares. But that's really not true at all. You know, people are wanting answers. They have questions. People are hurting. People are going through all, you know, God allows all sorts of circumstances to help a person's receptivity to the gospel. So don't ever think that. But we all should be praying. We should be open. Sometimes we have opportunities and they come right to our doorstep or right to our lap. And we don't want to miss those. And we almost have to, like, go into each day just being ready and open. And there's kind of a tension, right, of being how forceful to be and how sensitive to be. I always like to pray that God would give me opportunities and open up doors of opportunity and be looking for them and aware of them. And the more I'm aware of them and looking for them, and it's amazing how often they're there, right there. So let's keep praying for that. The book of Ezekiel, we are going through a time of judgment of the children of Israel. What's significant here, and some of the things that just the big picture things that we can draw, is like the biggest picture thing is that God does judge. So that's part of an attribute of God. And none of us, if we were to know and see and understand things like the Lord, would think he was wrong for doing so. He is just in doing what he's doing, and he's right and fair. And that's what makes the gospel so significant. And that's what we've been talking about. His judgment is such that he has to judge sin, but his love is such where he actually took his own judgment so that all who believe in him would not have to be judged. So we have judgment, we have grace and mercy, we have God's long suffering, we have God's desire for repentance, desire for all of us to repent. I think that's the key in regards to our walks with the Lord. If we're a Christian, is that we don't excuse our sin or pass it on or justify it, but we just repent from it. That we say it's wrong, and that we admit it to God, and we get washed and cleansed from that. So as believers, we are ultimately totally washed and cleansed from our sins positionally, but practically we walk every day and we are in these bodies and we are in this world, and so we walk close to God, and our intention and goal is to glorify God in all that we do. But as we go and stumble and fall, we have to be able to recognize that we need to repent from those sins. So some of the big themes in there, and of course the prophecy element about God judging the children of Israel, sending them into captivity, which he said he was going to do before he did, and then also saying he's going to let them go back into the land after 70 years, which he did. And then bigger prophecies, as we move forward in the book, we get into some of the bigger prophecies. The kind of the climax of those prophecies is Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is something still forward for us. So some of the big things we're looking at. So Ezekiel 23, and three particular things that we'll be looking at tonight are daughters, cooking pots, and wives. Daughters, cooking pots, and wives. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Ezekiel 23, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced in Egypt. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So now the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel, and one thing that we find out is that God is going to great measures to communicate his heart to the children of Israel. His desire for them is to repent, is to turn to him. And they are in gross sin that has been unrepented of, that has been going on for years, and we find out that it's been going on all the way back in the time of Egypt. So they had a problem with idols. They had a problem with adopting the god of the place that they lived in, or the gods of the place that they lived in. They had a problem with absorbing their environment. Instead of being a light to their environment, they became those who were infected by their environment, who were changed by their environment. Instead of being a thermostat like they were supposed to be, they were a thermometer. And they had a problem with that. So we get these two names, and it's kind of a metaphorical way to get them to understand. So God's trying to get them to understand in all these different ways, right? He's having Ezekiel do all these very strange things. As we go through this, it's amazing what God will do. And when one is surrendered to the Lord, how God will use them to reach people. So in a room like this, we have all different kinds of people that when we're finished, you go to all different kinds of places on Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning. You all go to different places. You all do different things. You all have your own sphere of influence. You all have people that you talk to, that you interact with. And God is uniquely gifted each and every one of us to bear witness to communicate to people the gospel in all different ways. So isn't that interesting? So when you look at your life as a believer more as an ambassador for Christ, and you go out in the world and you see your life like that, you see your life as a missionary. Sometimes we think of missionaries, well, I have to go out of the country to do that, or at least go to Dallas or something. We think that, right? We think we have to go, but we're as long as we're in the world, we're missionaries. That's the thing, we're missionaries, and we have to have that mindset that we're a missionary, that wherever we're going, our cubicle or our desk or wherever we go, our workplace, we're missionaries out there. So like I said before, there's always that tension of, you know, how aggressive, forceful should I be in sharing the gospel? That has to be our goal. How light, how forceful, how assertive, how passive should I be? And I believe we really have to pray about sensitivities in those areas. But I also believe that that has to be our understanding and our thought, that this is why I'm here. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is the reason for that. That has to be this ultimate goal of ours. So the children of Israel, they didn't do any of that. And it wasn't as if they didn't do anything. So like they're just completely neutral. The problem is, although that would be a bad thing, but they weren't just completely neutral, but they actually adopted the worship of false gods and false idols. While at the same time, this is where it really starts to hit a nerve in our society. While at the same time, they would go to the temple and worship God in the temple as well. So there's a mixture of things, and that is really something that was a big threat to people knowing the true God of Israel. And that's why through the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the Lord doing something, and then he says, so that they would know that I'm the Lord. So they had to be judged, because if they were not judged, then it would seem like a lot of thought and ideas today, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you worship, as long as you're sincere about it. All gods are the same. Allah is the same. as Jesus and all these kind of things. But see, God, he's not going to allow that. And so notice the names. He paints Israel in its divided state when Jeroboam ruled in the north and Rehoboam ruled in the south. This was after Solomon died. So after Solomon died, everything went downhill. They started fighting. They split 2 tribes in the south, 10 in the north. The north had a succession of bad kings, and they were eventually judged. God used the Assyrians to judge them and take them away. The south is what we're really focused on here in this text, and Babylon was the instrument that God used to take them away. But we get some information with their names. The name Ohola is the name that was used for the northern kingdom. And that is interesting because that literally translates to her own tabernacle. Her own tabernacle. Why was the northern kingdom called Ohola, her own tabernacle, in this little analogy? It's really interesting because this is what happened. So when the kingdom split, where was the temple? The temple was in Jerusalem, right? Where is Jerusalem? It's in the southern part. It wasn't in the northern part. That's a big thing. So this is interesting because God is very concerned about how we worship, about following his prescription for worship. In other words, he doesn't give us this freedom to make up our own stuff. Jesus, in regards to worship, he said, if you're going to worship, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. And so what he was referring to when Jesus came, he was referring to the fact that he would die, rise again, and the Holy Spirit would come. And it wouldn't be about a location or a place, but we would worship him in spirit. It would be wherever we go, but it would have to be in truth. And that's where we find in our society all these attacks to that, if you will. All these frauds and fraudulent type of worshiping that we see. One of the biggest, fastest growing movements in our day and age is the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. And what that is the probably at the top of that food chain is Bethel Church in Redding, California. You have to be very careful about that. There's a lot of false worship going on there. It's a really scary thing. And that's one of the fastest moving, growing denominations that there are. And what is the trouble with that? The trouble with the New Apostolic Movement is that they say that their leaders of that movement are the same as the apostles in the Bible. So they believe that the miracles that they did then are at these apostles' disposal now. Then they elevate their leaders to a level or hierarchy type of thing where they are almost writing new doctrine, almost making up new things. And a lot of people don't even know because they like the music. And they do have good music, sadly to say. But if you start to really look at their music and some of these things, you'll find some of their bad theology in these songs. But here's the thing. They built their own place of worship. They did it in two places, a place called Bethel and a place called Dan, which we are actually going to go to Dan. If you're going to Israel, we're going to go there. And they built a golden calf there. And the reason they did it is because Jeroboam said, I don't want my people going south because they might not come back. So, interesting, this false worship had much to do with the fact that their leader, he wanted the power, he wanted control, and so he didn't want people to go down south into the southern kingdom of Judah because he might lose them. So he built a golden calf in Dan, and people would come around and worship. And God is saying here, he's indicating that was something that was really troublesome for him, that made God angry. And you go back to the building of the temple and how God prescribed it. That was the place that they were to worship. And the temple was to be built in a certain place, in a certain way. It was actually to be a model of the temple in heaven. So they had all these prescriptions, all these ways to do things is very exact. And obedience was the key in doing it God's way. So they just took the initiative and they got their worship of a golden calf. That came from Egypt. That was where they developed that. And they maybe thought, well, we can't go down to Jerusalem, and I don't want people to go to Jerusalem and worship where the actual temple is. When we are in Egypt, we just made this golden calf and we worship there, and that should be fine, right? So here's the thing that we can take from that. I think the lesson from that is when it comes to worshiping God, the end does not justify the means. In other words, it's not correct to say that we will worship God in carnal, secular, worldly ways so that more people will get saved. See, that's the end justifying the means. When we read the Bible, the means is important. The way we worship. And Jesus said, you got to worship me in spirit and in truth. You can't make up your own stuff. We've seen movements throughout Christianity of weird things. I think things that really were discrediting God, making him look dumb. Laughter in the spirit was one. Barking or making animal sounds was another one. Those are big kind of things where people would meet together and they'd just start going off and making animal sounds. They'd, you know, rolling around in ways that, you know, the Bible says, you know, when the Spirit's moving, you have control of yourself, right? So the Bible says we have the Spirit of, when the Spirit is moving in our life, we have self-control. In a lot of those movements, they say, you know, their body just does all these weird things. It looks more like demon possession to me than it does somebody worshiping God like you'd see in heaven or something. And they say, well, I couldn't control my body, but that's completely opposite of what the fruit of the Spirit is. If the Spirit's really working, it's not like you're sitting here and you're just going to go start going wacko and crazy and say, oh, man, I got slayed in the Spirit tonight. But see, the problem with that is that it makes some people not want to have anything to do with the Spirit. So then there's that other extreme where it's like, if you pray for the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and to be baptized in the Spirit, then you're going to end up really weird and you're going to be sitting there in church and next thing you know, you're going to be clucking like a chicken and everybody's going to be wondering what's going on. And I don't want to do that, so I don't want to. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, read those tonight, but he says that we're to earnestly desire the gifts. To earnestly, we should want all that God has for us in the gifts, but just understand that we have the prescription for how to use them in the Bible, what's appropriate, what's not. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. So just, you know, just be careful about that stuff. But they were taking matters in their own hands, especially Jeroboam, and they were worshiping God, but they weren't worshiping God. They're doing it their own way. And the reason was because of fear and not trusting the Lord and wanting control and wanting power. And that those are exactly the elements of cults and false doctrine, false religion, and false movements. Those are all the elements involved there. But we see here, God didn't forget that. And God is even using a name that says her own tabernacle. You're doing your own thing. You're making these things up. So how do we know? A good rule of thumb is if you see it in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and you see it done there, then you're pretty safe. There's a saying that I like, if it's new, it's not true. So there's no like new thing that you don't see in the Bible. There's no new kind of doctrine or new God speaking new things. He speaks to us through his word. That's really important. There's no existing prophet that now is the only one that hears from God and then dictates, like the Pope or even the president of Mormonism and a lot of the new apostolic faith people, that they say, well, God says this. And if it's counter to the Bible, then it's you just might as well throw it out. You don't want it. But notice the other sister's name. The other sister is Aholibah, and that means my tabernacle is in her. So that was the southern kingdom. That was Judah. That was where Jerusalem was. And he says, my tabernacle is in her. So that's where the tabernacle was. So God cared about the location. He cared about those things. It mattered so much so that now he's giving this whole teaching and this whole word to Ezekiel about the divided kingdom and how each one of them worshiped and what their sins were. So in verse 4, their names, Aholah the elder, or the older one, and Aholibah her sister, it says, they were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, so that's in the north, and Jerusalem, Aholibah, that's in the south. So now he's going to talk about this. And he's going to use these names as references to them. So he says, Aholah, the northern kingdom, they played the harlot, even though she was mine. So he's recording that this northern kingdom, God is looking at them and their sin as the sin of adultery. So God is comparing his relationship to them as a married relationship. And he's saying as they went after other gods, as they worshiped other things, it was comparable to adultery. So this is spiritual adultery. So spiritual adultery is when we worship other things or have other idols in the place of God. So it says, she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. So this northern kingdom, they'd come out of Egypt, and God had done so much in giving them the promised land and working. But when Solomon died, then they went through all these different kings, and they're all evil. And the evil just kept getting worse and worse. But it says one thing is, there's something about the Assyrians that they lusted after. And I like that word in this context, because that's what happens to us when we start thinking about or glamorizing the world. Lust is a good way to describe it. We want it. One of the Ten Commandments, commandment number 10 is coveting. We want. And the world's really good at tempting us, right? It's almost impossible to avoid a temptation from the world. And it's always telling us there's something better. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There's something more. God's holding something back from you. Life would be better if you just did this. You'd be more popular. You'd have more fun. Life will be more pleasurable. And let me just say this, that outside of God, there is nothing good. Outside of God, there is nothing good. It's only temptation to destroy. So he's saying that you lusted for her lovers. And then he says, look, in verse 6, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. So what he's saying is there is a never a clear break from their idol worship from Egypt. Never, they cried out in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to bring them out through the Red Sea in the wilderness, and God was teaching them that he was their only God. He gave them the Ten Commandments during that time, and he was teaching them that these gods, if they were going to go into the promised land, they couldn't worship these other gods. But did you, this description that was given is almost like, and this is how spiritual idolatry works. There's things, the clothing. He talks about the clothing and how they're like, they wanted to be cool. They wanted to look cool. They wanted to have good threads. They wanted, and so isn't fashion a big thing in our world? They just had the Oscars, right? And the whole big part of that is you walk down the red carpet and they say, what are you wearing? Who made that? And have you ever thought, like, who makes up this? Some of this stuff, I feel like it's the emperor with no clothes on. Like, I don't know who decides what looks good and what doesn't, but, and I didn't watch the Oscars, but I've seen it before, and I know that. So people are so enamored. Oh, look what she wore. Oh, how much did that cost? Oh, so that's a big thing. And this is what the children of Israel were doing. They're looking at the Assyrians and go, man, they're so cool. They're so rich. And then it talks about power. They're so powerful. And look how they ride on their horses, and look how stately they are, and look how magnificent they are. And these are all these worldly things that they said, we want to do the stuff they do. So this is exactly what the world does to us. This is why it's so important that if you're a believer, you have a very solid understanding of your identity in Christ. Because if you're a believer, you're a child of God. That's who you are. And I've talked about this before, but that's who you are. So everything you do, that's not who you are. But what you do is an application of who you are. Does that make sense? So if your identity is, I'm a child of God. So then everything you do is just an application or a manifestation of who you are in Christ. So we see these things, and if you're not good and solid in that, then what you're going to do is you're going to, oh, that looks cool. I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that girl. And so we have all these icons and these people, and we want to be like them. And that's really dangerous in our day and age, because I don't know how many moms of daughters would want their daughters to follow in the footsteps of a lot of the very popular, iconic people that women look up to in the world today. But yet these images are put forth constantly. And you get a young person growing up, not sure who they are, they're for sure going to gravitate to something they think looks cool or thinks is neat or makes them feel good about themselves. But a lot of times, people go through a whole bunch of those stages, right? Until they finally find that it's really dumb to try to copy all these different people. It's just so much better if you're a Christian, just to be a Christian and find your sense of who you are in that and then live your life out as a child of God. Children of Israel, they had so much rich heritage. And the temple was like the pinnacle of who they were and who their God was. And the fact that they didn't have a strong enough identity in that meant that they were going to adopt the customs of their neighbors, especially the ones that they thought were the coolest. So in verse 9, it says, therefore, that's what they did, and here's what happened. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. Isn't that interesting? So it was the Assyrians that actually came and conquered them. And the Assyrians were brutal, like brutal, brutal. They were more brutal than the Babylonians even. And that is so true about sin and idols. Sin that we get pulled into and we reject God by, it will destroy us. There's no two ways around it. And it's possible to be in sin and think we're okay and not really realize what's happening. It's amazing how blind we can get to our own sin. It's amazing. And like what God's doing with the children of Israel, they are so blinded to their sin that they had to be, or I should say, they had to suffer the penalty of their sin. Did you know sin is its own penalty? Sin is its own penalty. So when we get into sin, sin will automatically rip us off, wreck us, ruin us, mar us, destroy us. And a lot of times we don't realize unrepented sin in a believer's life will kill the fruit of the Spirit in their life. So you may not, you know, be doing these gross outward sins that the church has to kick you out of and say, hey, you can't come here if you're going to keep doing that. But you may have, you know, what you would say are smaller sins or secret sins, and you don't know it's actually killing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it's like you may not know the love of God or experience the love of God like you should. You may not be experiencing joy and peace and self-control, kindness, good, all these things. You're killing those. It's like putting pesticide on the fruit of the Spirit. And what happens is we can just keep on doing Christian things and keep our sin and not repent from it. And then what happens is all we're doing is going through the motions. We're going through past experiences. We're not experiencing the presence of God. We're not in awe of God. We don't have a fear of God. We're not fruitful and effective in our life. You realize as Christians, as believers, it's all we do is the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. Without that, or there's nothing happening. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So like, for example, our church fellowship. So we don't do a lot, at least we try not to do things to manufacture an experience with the Holy Spirit. If anything happens here, we want it to be God moving in our lives. So then, did you know our church doesn't make it if all of us are not walking in the Spirit. Because we're not going to sit up here and make you feel guilty and pressure you to give tithes and offerings. So if the Holy Spirit's not doing that, then we're not paying our bills. And we're not going to pressure you to serve and do things. So the Holy Spirit's not doing that, nobody's serving. Nobody's doing anything. So there's no facility, there's no people, there's no stirring up spiritual gifts. Did you know that if you have a spiritual gift and you're not using it, then the church is really suffering? Did you know that? The church body is compared to our physical bodies. And so we got to have all our parts working. So if you have somebody with the gift of evangelism and they're not stirring up their gifts, then there's not people getting saved like they should. And I can go on and on and on. But you see what I'm getting at? So it's all the Holy Spirit working in each of our lives. And I love that. I like that. I like that. And one of the big things about our church fellowship is I didn't want to someday look back and say, look at all we did. Like, and be able to say, well, remember when we did that thing and then this happened? Remember we started off with 40 days of purpose and then our church grew? Remember when we started that marketing campaign and then all these people came? I want to be able to look back and say, look at what God did. Isn't that amazing what God did? And if God's not in it, then that's okay. I don't want to be in it either. Do you? But if he's in it, I want to be in it. But see, this is what's happening. We're not making up our own stuff, but we have to follow the Lord. But we also have to understand and know that we each have a personal responsibility to personally walk out our faith before God. And for this thing to work, and I'm so glad it's worked. So glad we're here. I'm so glad this body's here. But it's always been the work of the Holy Spirit working in individuals' lives. So verse 9. I'm not real encouraged about how far we're going to get tonight. Verse 9. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters. That's what sin will always do. And slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Sin will always turn on you. Sin is not your friend. Verse 11. Looking at the other sister. Now, although her sister Aholibah, the tabernacle is in her, so that's the southern kingdom. Although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, is actually pointing out that you should have actually learned from what happened to your sister in the north. Isn't that interesting? So we should be able to learn from observation. There's a lot of cases for us to look at, but we should be able to see what sin actually does, what living apart from God actually does. We should be able to see that. So he's almost saying that they actually are being judged more heavily because they didn't learn. Imagine your sister, you're once one, and now you're divided, and you actually saw the Assyrians come conquer them, take them away, and then thinking, that would never happen to us. And remember that they were told why they were taken. It wasn't like God didn't speak to them, right? That's why we have the prophets. The whole prophets was the prophet speaking about this particular time. So they knew. But somehow, here's the tricky thing about sin. Somehow we think, that was them, that would never happen to me. That was the northern kingdom. They're all dumb. They don't know what they're not slick like us. That's what we do. And yet the Bible says, surely your sin will find you out. That's why we must repent of our sin. That's the answer. The answer is repenting of our sin. And it's amazing the description of God in our repentance, that God, how he receives the repentant sinner. We saw on Sunday the one that strays from the 99, how God goes after. We saw the prodigal's father, the prodigal son's father, and the reception of the repentant son. But it's our pride that keeps us from repenting. And we're going to see in Ezekiel 28, it's a description, you could read it tonight, a description about Satan, Lucifer. But it's all pride, unwillingness to yield to God. So in verse 12, it says, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. So notice those terms are being attracted by these worldly things. Horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased in her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, which is a color, a shade of red. But what he's saying is in their palaces, they'd have these pictures of these really amazing soldiers. And these are all these powerful depictions of people. These are things that got them excited about being like them. So we want to be like them. Verse 15, they are girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. So this is interesting because do you guys know who the father of the Jews was? Anybody? Starts with an A. Abraham. He left the land called the Ur of the Chaldees. This is where God called him out of. And now it's a description of the attraction to the people of the Chaldees. All of these descriptions. So they didn't, you know, it's this picture of not coming out. And that's, you know, that's what it means to be a Christian, is to come out of the world, to come out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. And that's when we become born again, we're coming out of the world. We're in the world, but what? Not of the world. That's a hard tension, isn't it? That's a hard line to be in the world, knowing this isn't our home, having all these influences on you of the world, and not surrendering to those influences, but yet, on the other hand, actually being an influencer for the kingdom of God. It's not easy to do. You have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. And if we try to do that in our own strength, we're not going to make it. But we are automatically going to be lights in the world if we surrender to the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. So verse 16, as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them. Remember, this is a picture of the southern kingdom wanting to be like the Babylonians, going after their false gods. It says, she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister, the northern kingdom. Yet, verse 19, she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she lusted for her paramours. That means lovers. That means he's talking about false gods. So this is very interesting. The description gives us this picture of this great desire that's taken hold of a person, these fleshly desires. So it's talking about coming out of Egypt, but never repenting of the sins of Egypt and following those false gods and never breaking off, making a clean break from that. And so it's like they brought that ideology of false worship forward into lands of different and greater idol worship. So now they're bringing their past into their present, when for us, becoming a Christian means that our past, we've cut the cord to our past. We're new creations. We're moving forward. And we're not bringing our past into our future walk with God. Our past is our past. And that's the amazing thing about becoming a Christian, is our past is under the blood of Christ. It's not a thing anymore. So we move forward. This is very important. This is a big point that's being made here, is to be moving forward in Christ and make sure that you've repented from your sins and then you're moving forward. And don't repent from your sins and then still carry guilt and shame and condemnation. If you're a new creation in Christ, all that's passed away. So the importance of moving forward, but also the importance of making a clear break. That's really what repentance is, making a clear break. And then worshiping God in a purity of heart, not worshiping God with all these idols in our heart and an unwillingness to deal with those idols. But we get this this desire, almost like, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels came into town and the people were so stirred up, so on fire in their lust, that they went after these angels. And the angel said, "We're just going to camp out here in the middle of the town." And Lot's like, "No, you're not. You're going to come in my house." Because he knew these people, their lust, their flaming passions of sin were so strong. He brought him into his house, and as he brought him into these are angels. The people are pounding on his door. "Let us at him." What they wanted to have sex with them. And Lot, what did he do? That he gave his daughter. So I'd rather have you have your way with my daughter, that's a whole nother thing. But isn't that crazy? But this is the picture. We get is this just on fire, uncontrollable passion and lust. The children of Israel, and what they're doing is they're going after these false gods. And do you know that this is what the world wants to do? Commercials, music, entertainment, they're all meant to get you fired up and passionate and on fire, where you have uncontrollable lust. And when you have uncontrollable lust and you go after it, it hooks you in. And now, whatever it is, you're an addict. You're a slave to it. So verse 20, definitely not going to get to the next chapter, but "For she lusted for her paramours," or lovers, "whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses." So this is like a picture of being in heat, an animal in heat. This is what this unbridled lust is like. This is what sin does. Verse 21, "Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breath. So the picture is when they were in Egypt and the influence, they were, gives a picture of innocence and everything. And then the Egyptian pressure of their worship of false gods and false idols drew them into this pattern. And this pattern that they had then was being carried forward. So verse 22, therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you. This is what sin does. It turns on you. From whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, sounds like Hawaii. I don't think that's what it's referring to, though. All the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, all these traits that attracted them into this false worship now were the actual same traits that those people used against him to hurt them. Think about that for a sec. Verse 24. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around, and I will delegate judgment to them. And they shall judge you according to their judgment. This is the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Assyrians north, Babylonians south. And I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Do you see the whole point? That their sin had gotten so bad, there's no turning. And so God had to do something. In other words, he had to give them over to what they wanted, which is the greatest judgment. The whole point was it would be that extreme. It would take that deep and strong of measures for them to know that God was serious. A lot better to take God serious before that. So, did they get it? Did they understand? Did they repent? Verse 28. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you. Or hate. Into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. And I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup into your hand. What's interesting is the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, another good one to read, they said, we want to be like other nations. We don't want to have God rule over us anymore. We want to have a person ruling over us. And God said, if that's what you want, you can have that. But here's what's going to happen. And he basically, what we see described here is exactly what God said would happen. The point is, when we don't want God to rule over us, and there instead our sin rules over us, or our rebellion against God rules over us, or our self rules over us, when that's the case, because We want to be like everybody else when God has called us out to be separate. Then this is what happens. And obviously this is a metaphor, a spiritual picture, but the point is that we get robbed of every, like we think that the world has every, like it loves us and it's going to give us everything what we want, and we're going to realize it's actually just the opposite of that. And what we realize is only in Christ will we find everything that we're really looking for and desiring. Verse 32, thus says the Lord, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. So he's talking about you're going to experience what the northern kingdom experienced. And so present time, that's actually what's happening here, that they're being judged by the Babylonians. This is history for the northern kingdom. They've already been judged. This is present time at the time of this prophecy for the southern kingdom. He says, that's why he says, you will. This is what's going to happen. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Verse 34, you shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord. In other words, this is going to happen. It's too late for now repenting, which you still need to repent, but it's not going to change what's going to happen here. Verse 35, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten, might want to underline that, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, might want to double circle that one. Because that he's basically telling us this is how they did that. This is what was in their heart. They forgot God and they cast him behind their back. Like that was going to make him go away. Like that was going to change his sovereignty and his Ten Commandments and his covenants. And like, see, we can't get rid of God. We could either submit to him or reject him, but that doesn't change God at all. Therefore, you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Verse 36. Then the Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. Now, this is interesting. So this is where we're talking about this mixture thing. And this is very pertinent in our day and age. And even where churches can be, and a lot of times are set up to draw everybody in, but never truly preach the need for repentance and the things that the Bible says about being right with God. And so you can attend this service like that, but look what he says. The same day, in verse 39, he says, for after they have slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. What he's saying is, so they're going to the house of God to worship him as prescribed by God. And on their way, they're sacrificing children to the god Molech. So they're in the house of God, this holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where they have priests and there's incense and sacrifice of animals for sins, and on the way they're actually sacrificing their children to the god Molech, and then they're going down and worshiping in the house of the Lord. It can't be like that. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. He has to be the only one. And the comparison is to a marriage. So God's not into polygamy spiritually. So verse 40, furthermore, as if that wasn't enough, you sent for men to come from far away, to whom a messenger was sent. And they came, and you washed yourself for them, and painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with your ornaments. And you sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. So what he's painting this picture is you had a bit of my worship things, but you're preparing yourself to attract false gods and this false worship. You're putting makeup on, almost like you would attract another man. Verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. And then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? You know what he's saying? He's saying you're acting like a prostitute to attract lovers, which are false gods and these things. But he's saying, now you're old. And he's saying, you know, are you still, when you're old, in other words, he's saying, you're still acting like a prostitute spiritually when you should know. Now you should know. You're old now. You should know these things. And he's giving this picture of how ridiculous it is as we grow in age and as we have been in sin for so long, and especially as we get closer to the day that we meet the Lord and we're still doing the same old things. It's kind of like some of the people on your Facebook that you went to high school with 20, 30, whatever years ago, and they're still acting like they're in high school. And you're like, come on, man. You know, when are you going to see and realize? This was the picture God is saying. Well, this is ridiculous. You're dressing and putting on makeup and adorning yourself like somebody who's in their 20s when you're in your 80s. What are you doing? It's almost like that. In verse 44, it says, yet they went into her room as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd women. But the righteous men will judge them after the matter of adulteress and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and the blood is on their hands. And that was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. That's what he's saying. He's saying because of their spiritual leaving of God, then now they're falling into the judgment of what they've done. In verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, bring them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with swords. They shall slay their sons with their daughters and burn their houses with fire. This is exactly what the Babylonians did. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land. Do you see the purpose there? So there's a purpose. God's not just randomly doing this. He's saying, I have to do this for it to stop. Thus, verse 48, I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. There it is. What does that say? The last phrase. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So that was the whole point of all this. And this is continually what God is doing, that you would know that I'm the Lord. So So God has to act in accordance to who he is. Otherwise, people won't know who he is. So God will always act in accordance to who he is. That's what we can take from this, the last thing. If we have some time, I think we'll go through the last chapter. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to finish there, but that's the point. The point is God is always going to act in accordance to who he is. If that's the case, then we should rightly correspond to act in our life according to who he is. When we do that, now we are walking with God. We are walking in goodness. We are walking in his ways. And be very careful, because the Bible says our ways aren't his ways. Be very careful about making your own stuff up. Be very careful about saying, I'm going to do this, and I know it's not really the Lord, or maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I'm changing my theology. I'm changing my approach, even though it's clear in the Bible. But I'm just going to do my thing. Be very careful, because there's nowhere to go from there except for a bad place. The best thing to do is repent. So the blessedness of repentance. So wonderful just to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Turn to the Lord. Receive his grace and his mercy. Receive his cleansing. Receive his washing. Receive the freedom. Receive his empowerment to walk in his grace and his mercy. But you have to repent. And even as believers, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, that means to agree with him about. He is faithful and just to forgive us. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're being sanctified. He knows we're growing. So we might as well not try to pretend like we are. And we might as well take each day and say, Lord, in this area where I've sinned against you, I'm sorry. Help me to grow in grace. Help me, Lord, to grow in this area. And be very quick about that. Don't be one that has a long leash on your sin. Have a short leash. Recognize it, kill it, and move on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I ask a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you'd write your words on their hearts and their minds. I pray that you'd impart these things, Lord, by your Spirit to them in a deep and powerful way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you soon.